This is the second presentation, and as you can see, the topic for this is the patristic etiology of anger. And I'm using etiology in the medical sense, looking for the causes of the disease and the effects of the disease. And we'll use that model for trying to get a better handle on what anger is about and what it produces as after effects. This is the part of the presentation that really surprised me the most, in that I was so stunned by the depth and the nuance, the subtlety of the patristic psychology, but in a way, it brings into focus how Christianity is a combination of the best in the cultures it came into and a kind of integration, a synthesis that brings us to a clear articulation of the truth. Father Mark, in his report about IOTA, said that we should never be afraid of scholarship. And I think that that is absolutely true. One of my professors was an old calendarist Greek bishop, and he said to me, whatever is true is orthodox. And therefore, we have to be sensitive to the insights and the perspectives that different disciplines bring. And so I'm going to turn to this topic now of the patristic etiology of anger. To make my point a little more explicitly, by the way, several of you have said, Father, go slower on the slides. There are a lot on those slides, so I'm going to go a little bit more slowly. We have the time. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meets the God of the Platonists. This really is talking about how the Semitic understanding of God in the biblical context comes into contact with Greek philosophical tradition. In a way, that philosophical tradition challenged Christianity, but it also enriched it. Born into a Greco-Roman world, Christianity and Judaism before it, as a matter of fact, I mean, those of you who have studied Greco-Roman culture know the Jewish thinkers like Philo of Alexandria were experts at taking the religious tradition they had received and re-articulating it in accord with what was valued in the Platonic philosophical tradition. Christianity would do the same thing with a genius all its own that continues down to the present day. And some of us think that the world really got in trouble when we deviated from a Platonic worldview to a non-Platonic worldview. So this is something that I just wanted to note here. The Christian ascetical teaching regarding anger was no exception. The biblical witness, I looked at that sort of evolution from acceptance of anger to suspicion of anger to absolute rejection of anger in the biblical texts as they evolved. That biblical perspective would be vindicated and refined through the appropriation of Platonic insights. And the classical philosophical tradition would be brought to fulfillment through its intersection with the truth of Christian revelation. Now, I have to say this. Some of you have been to these places. Have any of you been to the Romanian monastery in Bukovina in Romania? This is a remarkable place because it's, you know, in line with a lot of Romanian monasteries, they have icons on the outside of the churches, not just inside. And if you look at those icons outside the church, in addition to Gregory the Theologian and Basil the Great and John Chrysostom, you have Plato and Aristotle and the pre-Socratics. You have philosophers who are depicted there, showing that these were seen as, you know, preparatio evangelica. These were preparation for the truth of the gospel, and what they produced before the gospel was fully revealed was able to be used in articulating the gospel for a wider audience. And I've also seen pictures of the Greek monastery in Meteora, the monastery and Meteora, the great monastery there also has icons of the philosophers. So this makes the point. There was not an unresolvable kind of conflict between philosophy and the biblical tradition, but a synthesis of them. Okay, so here are the two questions that came up. The issue of divine anger and wrath. And Father Michael Shambor brought this up. How can God, whose nature is free from susceptibility to passions, be said to be angry? That is something that we have to look at. And the issue of human anger and human wrath. How does philosophy, how does the Greek Platonic philosophical tradition give us insight into the psychological dynamics of human anger? What's the etiology of anger? What are its causes and its effects? And it's to this, to the challenges posed by such questions that the patristic writings respond. So that's what I want to turn to now. Okay, the issue of God's anger. We already looked at how anthropomorphism, we've moved beyond. There's not one of us here who hasn't moved beyond literal anthropomorphism, and now you have anthropopathism. How do we move beyond that without being unfaithful to the biblical tradition? And yet, how do we derive that kind of nuanced understanding that comes from not taking the figurative literally, which is a mistake? And how do we avoid that mistake without betraying the truth of the teaching in those texts? I think one of the things that we came across in the last session was God's anger, when it's described in these biblical texts, is not an objective description of God. By the way, I mean, this is a question, isn't it? Can we ever come to an objective description of God? Please, I mean, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that. This cataphatic approach to theology is not ours. We could say what God is not, but we have a very hard time saying what God is. And so, we can say we have an objective description of God's character, of God's nature, but only a subjective experience, a subjective description of our experience of him. That's what our theology is. And I had some great conversations between lunch and this talk where we were saying the real foundation of proper theology, and I'm not the first to say this, obviously, is the true experience of God. Once you truly have experienced God, you realize that no objective description of God suffices in itself, but at least you know what not to do once you've had that experience. And that experience is what is at the heart of being a theologian. No experience of God, don't even attempt to do theology. Then it becomes just God talk of philosophers. And that's very dangerous, not to mention boring. St. Anthony the Great, in his explanation in On the Character of Men and the Virtuous Life, gives this description. Now, let me read this slowly. I don't have a slide for this. Here's what St. Anthony, who died in the middle of the 4th century, 356, I believe. Here's what he said. God is good, dispassionate, and immutable. Now, someone who thinks it reasonable and true to affirm that God does not change may well ask how, in that case, is it possible to speak of God as rejoicing over those who are good and showing mercy to those who honor him, while turning away from the wicked and being angry with sinners? How can you say that if God is immutable and unchanging? To this it must be answered, that God neither rejoices nor grows angry. All right? God neither rejoices nor grows angry. For to rejoice and to be offended are passions, nor is he won over by the gifts of those who honor him. For that would mean he is swayed by pleasure. And of course, he's not susceptible to that. It is not right to imagine that God feels pleasure or displeasure in a human way. He is good, and he only bestows blessings and never does harm. This is hard for us to understand. He never does harm, remaining always the same. All right, here's now where St. Anthony is going to draw the distinction. We men, on the other hand, if we remain good through resembling God, are united to him. But if we become evil through not resembling God, we are separated from him. By living in holiness, we cleave to God. But by becoming wicked, we make him our enemy. God does not make us his enemy, we make him our enemy. It is not that he grows angry with us in an arbitrary way, but it is our own sins that prevent God from shining within us and expose us to the demons who punish us. By the way, God is immutable and not subject to passion, but the demons are not. They are subject to passion and can use those passions quite destructively, all right? And if through prayer and acts of compassion we gain release from our sins, this does not mean that we have won God over and made him change, but that through our actions and our turning to God, we have cured our wickedness, so once more have enjoyment of God's goodness. And I love this line. I'll repeat this too. Thus to say that God turns away from the wicked is like saying that the sun hides itself from the blind. Isn't that a great saying? Let me repeat that once more. To say that God turns away from the wicked is like saying that the sun hides itself from the blind. That's one of those gems. And I think that this, in a nutshell, really sort of brings into sharp focus everything that he was saying. Here's another thing that I saw. We always talk about the sun rising in the morning and setting in the evening. The sun does no such thing. The sun is simply there. It's the turning of the earth that makes us think the sun is rising and setting. But that's because of the experience of the earth and not because the sun is actually moving. Remember what I said about how Semitic theology in particular uses imagery to explain the most abstruse and subtle things? I love this, that it's the imagery and these kinds of parallels with our experience that bring these very elevated and abstruse ideas into focus. God's essence, you all know this, I've heard this many times, is inaccessible. We have no access to the essence of God. But his presence is experienced. And our experience, our interpretation of that experience has to be figurative because there's no other way to get to it. Someone, I forget who it was, I was talking to saying, isn't it amazing that we have to have poetry in theology, all right? If we don't have poetry in theology, we can't explain things because you can't explain God empirically. But there are things beyond the senses, beyond the ability to measure by science and so forth. The only way you get to those things is by poetry, by things that are not literal, but give you an insight into something beyond literalness. So this is a basic principle here. And I gave the two examples of the Hajmi verses and the dentist in my first talk. Fire is not angry at the wax. But the fire simply is, and the wax melts before the fire. In the same way that God is not evil, has evil intentions toward the sinner, but simply the evil person shrinks before the presence of God. The upshot of all of this. The upshot of all of this is the human experience of anger cannot be projected onto the divine essence and then used as a vindication of our anger. You see, now let me say that again. What we do is we have anger, we project it onto God. And when we say God is angry about this, when really it's our projecting our anger onto God, and then saying God is angry about this, so then my anger about this is validated. It is confirmed. That's a problem. And we do that all the time. And this is why this issue of anger, someone also mentioned at lunch, I was really struck, no, it's Father Patrick who answered, I was really struck by listing all of those vices, and anger is the only one that we attribute to God. And that has really caused a lot of ethical and moral problems in human history, things that we want to avoid, I would say, in the future. But let's get back to this sort of convergence of philosophy and revealed truth in Christianity. You've heard most of this before because I know all of you took a philosophy course in college and you read Book 4 of the Republic, all right? I hope so. And you may have to dig it out of mothballs, the memory of it, but it'll be there somewhere. Okay, so you know this tripartite soul in the Republic, Book 4. See, the soul is really tripartite. I don't like that term, parts. I would say the powers of the soul or faculties of the soul. For some reason, that sounds better to me. Because when you think about a tripart soul, you think like a pie cut into three parts. It's not exactly that. And in the Platonic teaching, what you have are these three parts. You've all heard this before. The logistikon, the rational part of the soul. This is the reasoned part of the soul. And then you have the thymoides, the spirited part of the soul, and the appetitive part of the soul, the epithymitikon, the appetites. These three parts are these three faculties, or the three powers of the soul, are constantly in tension one with another. And even more graphically is the earlier analogy that Plato uses, talking about the charioteer in the Phaedrus, all right? And he says, remember that? It's like there's a good charioteer who's controlling the chariot with two horses, right? And the charioteer is a good guy. He's rational. He represents the rational part of the soul. And what he's trying to control are these two horses. Now, there's a noble horse, and that noble horse he would equate with the thymoides, the spirited part. Now, this is where it gets a little bit complicated, because you have the acceptance by Plato that there is a goodness to the spirited part of the soul. In other words, we'd be like dead in our without any kind of investment in spirit. He says that that is the noble horse, the thymos, which is insensitive, spirited, and capable of goodness. So notice that we've used thymos up to this point to refer to anger as something bad. But in Plato, you have the spirited part of the soul which can be good. The part that is the ignoble horse, you have the charioteer, the rational power, over the thymos, the spirited part, and then you have the ignoble horse, which is epithymia. The epithymia is the appetitive part of the soul, best translated, I think, is desire. Desire, unruly desire. And the Greek philosophers wrestled with this in very good ways. But I'm going to see, and I'm going to show you some texts that show that Christians had to perfect this teaching. Because think about it. When you're talking about a human operating healthily in terms of his soul, you're assuming that there's a power in human beings to have the rational prevail over the epithymitikon. You're assuming the power of human beings to do that. We Christians know better, because human beings don't have the power in and of themselves to do that. Now I'll tell you, St. Gregory of Sinai, who died in the 14th century, and I'll put that up because St. Gregory of Sinai died in 1346, and he refines this Platonic ideal of the soul in his On Commandments and Doctrines. And he says this: human beings were not originally created for this kind of tension in the soul, this kind of warfare that's always going on. But here's what he says. He's the connection between the thymos, the spirited part of the soul, and the appetitive part of the soul, the epithymitikon, comes from the fact that we became embodied people. We became creatures where the body began to affect the soul. And here's what he says. St. Gregory of Sinai says this in 137 texts. These are in the Philokalia. He says, when the body was created, it was free from corruption and without the humors from which such desire and uncontrollable rage arise. But after the fall, anger and desire were necessarily generated within it. For then it became subject to the corruption and gross materiality of the instinct-driven animals. That is why, when the body has the upper hand, it opposes the will of the soul through thymos and epithymia, desire. But when what is mortal is made subject to the intelligence, it assists the soul in doing what is good. For when characteristics that do not originally pertain to the body, but have subsequently infiltrated into it, become entangled with the soul. In other words, when the corruption that comes into the body becomes entangled with the soul, man becomes like an animal, since he is now necessarily subject to the law of sin. He ceases to be an intelligent human being and becomes beast-like. When God, through his life-giving breath, created the soul, deiform, in the form of God, and intellective, he did not implant in it anger. Okay? So anger was not originally in the soul as God created it. That's important. He did not implant in the soul anger and desire, which are animal-like. Similarly, when God formed the body, he did not originally implant in it instinctual anger and desire. So you see what he's saying here? Anger is not part of either the soul or the body as it was originally created by God. That's a really daring statement, I think.
What is the reference?
It is from 137 texts. It's in the Philokalia, and it's text number 81. Similarly, when God formed the body, he did not originally implant in it instinctual anger and desire. It was only afterwards, through the fall, that it was invested with these characteristics that have rendered it mortal, corruptible, and animal-like. What's the upshot? Anger, as both an impulse of the body and the soul, is the result of the fall, not part of the original creative plan. That's one of those insights. You know, wow, that's pretty remarkable. By the way, Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos, whose writings I love tremendously, refers to the state of human beings after the fall, and he quotes St. Gregory of Sinai directly in this, but I don't like the translation that's in the Orthodox psychotherapy book, because the passage I just read, he quotes on page 108, I saw this, with the creation of the soul, the Greek says, neither epithymia nor anger was included in its being. And in the translation, whoever did the translation of the book for Metropolitan Hierotheos, they translated epithymia not as desire, but as lust. And I think that's a problem, because you know what's happened in a lot of theology, where desire is equated with sexual desire. It's broader than that. It's more than sexual desire. It's the impulse of lust in general. So, and he does the same thing in 112 in Orthodox Psychotherapy. Since the soul and body were corrupted, they formed one animal being, unreasoning and senseless, subject to anger and lust. But it's really anger and epithymia. Okay? So I think, keep in mind that it's desire that is one of the causes of anger, and not just lust. It's broader than that. Okay. The psychopathology of anger. Okay, let me just stop there for a minute, take a breath, and if you want to copy something down, you'll have the time to do it. Okay. All right, then we get to the psychopathology of anger in the fathers. All right, let me give you a few texts here that I have found by reading, especially the Philokalia, but other texts as well. Evagrius Ponticus, whom, if I know correctly, is not a saint, right? He was accused of some heresy, so he's not a saint. But he should be, because he was just remarkable. Evagrius, the solitary Evagrius Ponticus, he died in 399. And in his 153 texts, that's the major document, this is text number 145. Here's what he says. Short, so I'll read it slowly. If a man, still enmeshed in sin and anger, dares shamelessly to reach out for knowledge of divine things, or even to embark upon immaterial prayer, he deserves rebuke. Yikes, I saw that, I said, oh my goodness, I've been offending in all these ways, you know? If a man still enmeshed in sin and anger dares shamelessly to reach out for knowledge of divine things, or even to embark upon immaterial prayer, he deserves rebuke. Now, you could see that's a pretty stark and black and white statement. Here's the person that had the biggest effect on me. You may disagree with him, and when we discuss the article by Father Freeman, you may articulate this. St. John Cassian, all right? St. John Cassian, who died in 435, in his book on his work on the eight vices, all right? One of them is anger. And he talks about the demon of anger. So here's what St. John Cassian says. So long as he, the demon of anger, dwells in our hearts and blinds the eyes of the heart, we can neither discriminate what is for our good or achieve spiritual knowledge nor fulfill our good intentions. And our intellect will remain impervious to the contemplation of the true divine light. So there is an impediment that comes with anger. It blocks the development of spirituality and keeps us from advancing in the spiritual life. Saint Theotokos Sophotiki says this in his 100 texts on spiritual knowledge. And the translation says discrimination. It's a bad translation. It's something like, the word in Greek is, if I know, is diakrisis, which means more like discernment. So what happens when you're trying to discern what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, the power to discern is blunted, it's nullified, it's neutralized by the presence of anger. Okay? And here's what he says. He says, when the soul is disturbed by anger, the intellect cannot hold fast to the remembrance of God, no matter how hard we try to force it. I came across these statements. I said, man, these are pretty forceful things. I have to tell you, it came to me during Orthros this morning. I love the prayer that the priest is saying in front of the icons at Orthros while the latter psalms are being recited. It seemed to be the first psalm. I think it's the Orthros prayer that says, for we know not how to pray, O Lord, unless thou by thy Holy Spirit thus guide us. In other words, we know that left to our own devices and our nous, our spiritual sense, our eyes of the heart and the soul are blinded by anger. We don't even know how to pray. We can't pray unless the Holy Spirit directs us. This is what St. Diadochos says. And finally, St. John Climacus, who's later than these others, he died in 649. This is the ladder of divine ascent, step 8, all right? Step 8, he says this. If the Holy Spirit is the peace of the soul, and if anger is the disturbance of the heart, then nothing so prevents His, namely the Holy Spirit's presence in us, than does anger. So there you have the psychopathology of anger in the fathers. Yes. All right. If the Holy Spirit is peace of the soul, and anger is disturbance of the heart, then nothing so prevents the Holy Spirit's presence in us than does anger. And that is from step 8 of the Ladder of Divine Ascent, from the Holy Transfiguration translation. I think this really sort of outlines very clearly what we have here. And now I have a handout I want to give you, where we look at anger, the origins, the causes, and then the offspring. Okay, so this is what I call a distillation of the etiology of anger from the patristic sources. And the origins of anger lie in these things. The first thing, and you can see why I like the translation of desire rather than lust, because the Greek here is epithymia. This is the appetitive power of the soul that we referred to earlier and that St. Gregory of Sinai refers to. And here's what Evagrius the Solitary says. This is a quote that is really, I think, good. Here's what he says. If you arm yourself against anger, you will never succumb to any kind of desire. And then, desire provides the fuel for anger. So if you conquer anger, your desire disappears. But if you don't, the desire is the fuel for anger. And you see how that's a downward spiral. All right? So the first of these origins is desire. And that is something that I think is so linked to anger that many people list it first. The second there is vainglory, conceit, sensitivity to insults. And I would underline this because so many of the spiritual authors focus on what do you do? What is your response when you're insulted? The insult is really what is the gauge of how conceited you are, how prideful you are, how vainglorious you are. And there's an anger-inducing power that insults have that most things don't have. I mean, think about it. I think we, again, to use the example of road rage, we were talking about that. Somehow when that person comes and invades your space, they're insulting you somehow. You say, I'm going to get back at that person. This kind of anger is interpreted as an insult and a response to an insult. Patriarch Kirill of the Russian Orthodox Church gave a talk a couple great Lents ago, and he says this, and it's one paragraph in his talk, and you know what the title of the talk is? Overcoming the Vice of Anger. All right? And here's what he says. As with the majority of vices, anger grows out of human pride. A proud man who places himself in the very center of life develops a sense of self-confidence. Self-confidence asserts itself more and more in one's proud attitude to the surrounding world. And if someone says or does something to the proud man that he does not agree with, he takes this as a challenge to his sense of I, which is the most important and central thing in the world. Hence arises this dreadful emotion, accompanied by raised voices, angry words, terrible facial expression. With the force of his words and facial expression, this person attempts to strike a blow against those who dare to disagree with him. Wow, that's beautifully said. And I want to tell you, I'm reading this, I said, this is the philosophy of education we deal with college students. Increase your self-confidence, engage the world, you are the center of the universe, this kind of thing. In many ways, the way we groom ourselves and train our children in the educational system trains them to be proud. Now, we call that self-esteem. But really, what it amounts to in a lot of places is pride. And any infringement of that pride brings a sense of justifiable anger. My rights have been violated. This kind of thing is a sure path to anger. All right. Here's one. By the way, this morning when Saint Joseph was talking about the various, you know, errors and flaws and faults of priests, I was saying three of those come up in every one of my confessions. So I said, this is something that I should take note of. I mean, I was like, oh, good. You know, this is something that I have to focus on. But I'll tell you what I definitely confess in every confession. When I go to confession, my first sin is I constantly am finding fault with others. All right? Fault finding. And Elder St. Paisios, you know, who died in 1994, said this. Someone asks him, there's a great book put out on virtues and passions, I think, The Thought of St. Paisios. It's really great. And it records a lot of his dialogues with monastics. And someone asks him, Hieronda, what is causing me to get angry with the slightest provocation? And his answer is, the cause is your belief that it's always the others who are at fault. Okay? The anger in you begins with the negative thoughts that you have about others. Now, I don't know about you, but this is almost a natural impulse to me. You look whenever there's a problem at what others have done to cause this, and very rarely do you say it's begun with me. But this is what leads to anger. And that anger is sort of a natural. You ever notice, by the way, if you're kind to others, and you're really nurturing of others when they're in trouble, when you're in need of kindness and nurturing, you feel comfortable expecting that from others, because after all, you've done it for others. But if you don't do that for others, and you're excessively fault-finding, then when you need that kind of consolation and that kind of support, you never think you're entitled to it. And usually you're not able to receive it when it's given. All right? There's a kind of feedback system here. So fault-finding is another one of those. I love this. This is from Elder St. Paisios. He talks about overloading as a way that anger is cultivated in someone's life. And here's the quote in that same book. He says this, and I love this, he says, even the most patient donkey will kick when it's been overloaded. Even the most patient donkey will kick when it's been overloaded. And he explains it this way. And he goes, priests and deacons, take heart at this. He said, it is also true that certain professions not only harm the soul's well-being, but they can even turn the naturally calm person into a nervous wreck. And I think that this really expresses the fact that the overloading that we sometimes subject ourselves to is priming of ourselves for anger. It's cultivating the roots of anger. And how many of us, I'm not asking for a response, really prevent our own overloading? I mean, we take time off. We take time to decompress. We take time away from the hubbub that makes us nervous and fault-finding. And if we don't do that, it's only going to get worse. So you see, these are things that I think are very insightful. These from St. Paisios are particularly good. And then the last of these origins, the last of the provokers of anger, is lack of self-attentiveness. Now this one's very interesting. St. John Cassian says this. What does it mean, lack of self-attentiveness? You know, you have to be aware of what's going on inside yourself, spiritually, psychologically, mentally, all the time. You can't relax that kind of self-awareness. Here's what St. John Cassian says. The Lord's intention is that we should remove the root of anger, its spark, so to speak, in whatever way we can, and not even keep a single pretext for anger in our hearts. Otherwise, we will be stirred to anger initially for what appears to be a good reason, and then find our insensitive power is totally out of control. In other words, if we're not aware of the initial spark, and we're not paying attention to what's going on inside of us, and we let that initial spark grow, it turns into a fire very quickly. And we find that our insensitive power becomes out of control. St. Paisios says this. Someone asked him, Geronda, how do I anticipate my anger? And he says this, by being attentive at all times. Keep watch over yourself and contain your anger so that the passion will not become rooted in you. For if it does, and here's another one of his very sort of nice images, even if you later should wish to cut it away with an axe, it will continue to sprout suckers. Now, you might say, what is a sucker? I had to look it up, and it's in the footnote. If you don't cut away the anger, when you have this initial urge, and you didn't detect that initial urge and it's allowed to grow, what happens is from the root of a plant, little plants grow up around the roots that are not part of the main plant, but they grow up all around it. So you have all these little plants that are caused, these are what the suckers are. And this is something that I think we do all the time. By not paying attention to our inward dynamic, suckers are constantly spreading up from our roots of the anger. And the root is never cut away. And then you have this. I'll tell you, one of the most hard to read books that I've ever read is the Ex Homo Logitarium of St. Nicodemus. Here's what he says. He says, the initial inclination and agitation of anger is a pardonable sin. All right, that's okay. The initial inclination and agitation of anger is a pardonable sin. But if that's allowed to sprout and it becomes full-blown anger, he calls it a mortal sin, which is a terminology that in the West became very popular. A mortal sin. It kills the life of the soul. So this is, I think, this idea of lack of self-attentiveness. These are the origins of anger. And what I want to do before moving on is, okay, so those are the origins of anger. Now to the offspring of anger. This is an important one. This is the remembrance of wrongs. Let me tell you, my mother and father are remarkable people. My father's now deceased. My mother is the type of person, if you do something wrong to her, she will explode at you and tell you exactly what she thinks, and then an hour later, she'll have completely forgotten about it and never remember that. Never holds a grudge. My father, on the other hand, was a person, if you did him wrong, he would remain very sort of inscrutable. He would not react, but he would never forget. And I'm the true child of my parents. I react the way my mother does, and I hold a grudge the way my father would. All right? I see that. My mother forgives. She generally does. She doesn't even remember things that people have done to her. My father took them to the grave with him. Of this I have no doubt. All right? But That's what is the remembrance of wrongs. And here's what the remembrance of wrongs is in the theological sense. This is, again, from St. John Climacus. He says this: wrath is a reminder of hidden hatred. Wrath is a reminder of hidden hatred, that is to say, of remembrance of wrongs. Remembrance of wrongs almost necessarily develops into hidden hatred. And this is a child of anger, anger that one does not let go of. All right? And in fact, deliberately cultivates. I've had people in my parishes, family feuds. I remember this, I won't even mention the parish, but this feud was going on for generations. And I was new to the parish, all right? Brothers and sisters were not talking to each other since I was there and long before I arrived. So I said, finally, I went to the family, I said, listen, I'm new here. Clue me in. I'm without a clue what's going on. What's caused this feud in the family? And I asked them each individually. Two of them could not remember, and the other two gave completely different answers. But they would not let go of this because they were sure that they had been wronged, and they were going to remember that wrong, and no one was going to take that away from them. This is hidden hatred, and it violated and ruptured a family and produced all kinds of bad feelings all the time. Okay? The other one, some of these we won't go through: hatred and enmity, war and murder, remembrance of wrongs. This is one that has always interested me: contention and argumentativeness. Do you know people like that? No matter what you say, they will take exception to what you say. What motivates someone? Sometimes they really have to work at it too. But it's because of some kind of hidden anger toward you. And when we do it to others, it's usually hidden anger in us that makes us become overly contentious and argumentative. Because argumentativeness and contentiousness are really verbal kinds of anger expressed. Okay? Here's another one, and then I'm gonna do a little sidebar here, and you're gonna have to just tolerate me for doing this. You see the one malediction and invectiveness? These are the terms that are used. Okay. Malediction is basically a word for curse, right? And invectiveness is, you know, something where you have hostile feelings towards someone and express it. Okay. Step 8, again, of John Climacus says that it is bad to disturb the eye of the soul by anger, but it's still worse to show it in words the turmoil of the soul. In other words, you may feel the anger, but when you engage in a curse, a malediction, that is something that makes it even worse. Elder Porphyrius says this in Wounded by Love. I bought this a couple Christmases ago. It's a great book, and he says this: man has such power that he can transmit good or evil to his environment. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in someone's presence where when you come close to that person, it's like you're entering into a force field of some sort, and you can tell immediately whether that person is filled with negativity and anger? You might never have spoken to the person before. You don't even know his or her name. But you come into the contact with that person. Now, he says that we have the power in ourselves to externalize this kind of invectiveness, this kind of hostility to others. These matters are very delicate. Listen to what he says. Even a simple glance or a sigh influences those around us. And even the slightest anger of indignation does harm. When we speak evil about someone, and evil proceeds from within, and now listen to this, and is transmitted to the other person, it is something like the bewitchment of the evil eye. Now, I don't know about you. Yes, sir? Yes. Okay. Man has such powers. Yeah, I don't think I have this written out. Let me see. Maybe I do. If I do, I can. I do. There it is. Can you see it? I'll read it again. Man has such powers that he can transmit good or evil to his environment. These matters are very delicate. Even a simple glance or a sigh influences those around us. And even the slightest anger of indignation does harm. When we speak evil about someone, the evil power proceeds from within us and is transmitted to the other person. It is something like the bewitchment of the evil eye. What Italians call malocchio, all right? The evil eye. I don't know, but when, you know, we read the prayers for the Holy Unction service, it says, if he be subject to the flickering of the eyelid. I think this is a reference to the evil eye. And there are references to the evil eye all the time in prayers. I just sort of mumble over them because I don't want any of my parishioners to ask me whether I really believe in the evil eye. But I have to tell you, there's something to it more than what the scientific, sophisticated, secular mind wants to think. And I just want you to indulge me for a moment. And I think we are so overcome by our scientific understanding of sight as the intromission theory of sight, that light comes into our eyes, if you're wearing glasses, goes through the refraction of the lens of the glasses, hits the eye, goes to the retina, sends a message to the brain, and that forms our sight, all right? In other words, it's the light coming into, the energy coming into the eye that registers in the retina, on the brain, and enables us to see. Well, I'm sure you're aware that for most ancient cultures, they did not have an intromission understanding of sight, but an extromission understanding of sight. So that the eye was like a lamp. It was like a headlight of a car. And when you get old and you need glasses, it's because the light was growing dim. So you need a little help to focus the light of a dim lantern, your eyes. Think about this. Think about this quote from Matthew 6, 22, 23. We all interpret it with the intromission idea of sight. Here's, the eye is the lamp of the body, right? You've heard this before. So if your eye is healthy, haplos is the word in Greek, your whole body will be full of light. So we understand that if your eyes are good, the light will come into your eyes, and that light fills your whole body with light, right? I think that's the way most of us interpret it. But if your eye is evil, this is where the evil eye is mentioned in Scripture, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light within you has turned into darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, I'm going to read that again. And rather than interpreting it the way we normally do through the intromission view of sight, I want you to interpret it through the extromission idea of sight. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, you have this light in you that comes out through your healthy eye. All right? Your body is full of light. The headlights are in good shape. The lantern is strong. And the energy comes out of the light. Then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, all right? What does it mean that your eye is evil? It means your whole body is full of darkness. And therefore, the darkness in you comes out of you. That's the evil eye. Okay? Now, you might say, but I can't buy this extromission view of sight. Let me ask you a question. When I was living at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, when I was a graduate student at the University of Pittsburgh, I was in an apartment building, and I went down to my car. All the cars were below, you know, the apartment building. And windows faced the parking lot. One morning, I came out. It was early, like a Sunday morning, like at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm getting into my car. Have you ever had this experience? You feel uncomfortable because you feel someone is looking at you. Some eye is on you. There was not a soul around, and it was early. Most people were in bed, but I felt this enormous energy coming toward me from somewhere behind me, namely the building. So I turned around right before I left, and sure enough, there was a person in one of the windows looking down at me. And I felt that. It was not something that I thought I was going to feel. There is an energy, according to this idea, that comes out of the eye, and that is transmitted to people. I have a humorous example of this, too. I live in a condo. I'm single. I live alone. And one night, I was sitting reading in the living room, and I'm sitting there reading. There's no one else in the house. And yet I felt someone was watching me. I felt eyes were on me. And I said, this is a weird feeling. It was sort of creepy. So I'm looking around. I said, what could this be? And then I looked under the couch. And the cat was under the couch. And I saw the cat's eyes. They were looking at me. And I said, you know, he's looking at me saying, how can I trip him and make him fall down the steps? I know there's a way I can get to it. But I had this, even an energy coming out of the eye of a cat. So I ask you, and this is what I think Elder Porphyrius is talking about, if we are filled with a hatred, an anger, a darkness within us, we can transmit that even by the way you look at people. All right? And this is something that I think we forget. St. John of Kronstadt, in his My Life in Christ, has a quote similar to that, and I don't think I have this one. No. Okay. Here's what St. John of Kronstadt says. Malice, or any other passion that has taken root in your heart, has a tendency, in accordance with the infallible law of evil, to discharge itself outwardly. So if you think you're going to be able to keep the evil in and not discharge it outwardly, he says this is wrong. It will be discharged one way or another. This is why it is usually said of an angry or evil man that he has vented his anger upon another person or another object. It is the worst of evil that it does not remain in the heart, but tries to diffuse itself outwardly. So if that is anger, if there's anger within you, it's going to be somehow communicated and diffused outwardly. And this, of course, is not a good thing. Okay, back to the chart. A result of the offspring of anger, self-justification and perjury. I never understood this, but I have a confession to make. I'm a real fan of the films of Ingmar Bergman. I love Ingmar Bergman films, which Ingmar Bergman, the Swedish filmmaker, if you love depressing films, and I do, don't ask me why, that tells you more about myself than I should reveal. I love Bergman films. And there is a trilogy of films, they're called the Faith Trilogy, called Winter Light, which is my favorite, The Silence, which I don't understand, don't watch it, and the third one is Through a Glass Darkly. These are all Bergman films, and I really love them. But there's another film that many of you have probably seen, Fanny and Alexander. No? Oh my goodness, you all are so healthy psychologically here. No Bergman fans here. But let me tell you, let me just, in a nutshell, tell you of how this film helped me to understand how anger can lead to self-justification and perjury. I never understood that. How can anger lead to perjury? Then I saw this film. The film is about a woman who's a widow. She has two little children. This is in the Swedish Lutheran Church, all right? Has two young children. She's a widow. Her husband dies tragically, and she catches the eye of a Swedish Lutheran bishop who is a widower himself and had two children who had died. Well, he woos this woman, and he marries her, and she and the children move in to whatever the Swedish equivalent of the Mutrania is, all right? Moves into the bishop's residence. And this guy is horrible. He is not just strict, he's not just a rigorist, he's sadistic. And he focuses his negative attention on the little boy, Alexander, who hates him. And is filled with anger constantly toward him. And the anger in this little boy comes to a point where he lies about the bishop. He says, you know, the bishop's first wife died a strange death, but he caused it. He pushed her into the water, and that's how he died. And the two daughters who died the same way, he had a hand in their death. So he incriminated this bishop without any facts. He made up this story because he was angry at this bishop who was tormenting him. He lied, and he told the story. Well, one of the servants tells the bishop that this kid had told this story about him. And the bishop brings him up to his room. And he says, did you tell this story? And of course, at first, the kid lies and says, no, I didn't. But finally, they guilt him into telling the truth. And here's the way they do it. And this is the chilling thing. The bishop said, did you tell this lie about me and my first wife and the children who had died? He says, no, I didn't. I didn't. You're telling the truth? Yes, I am. And then the bishop brings out this huge Bible and puts it on the table and opens it up. And he says, swear that you are telling the truth, that you didn't make up this story and lied about me. Of course, he did make up the story and lie about him. He puts his hand in this chilling scene in the film, and he swears that he is telling the truth, that he did not make up the story. He lied with his hand on the Bible. He committed perjury. He perjured himself. And this scene in the film is a chilling reminder how when the anger grew so strong, he didn't care if he was risking the life of his own soul by perjuring himself, by swearing, by putting his hand on the Bible. So great anger can be that it leads to this kind of total dismissing of the value of salvation. And this scene in the movie makes that very clear. And then finally, we have the offspring of anger, blasphemy, which I think you can imagine how that could work. Okay. Before we have discussion, is there such a thing as good anger? This is the problem. Is there such a thing as good anger? I am here to tell you, and by the way, the reading that I hope you did from Father Stephen Freeman considers this in great detail. But here they oppose their opposing viewpoints, and I want you to think that this is a universally held position. There are people who think that there is a just and natural anger, a positive in sense of power. So there are some theologians who say and hold that anger can be good, that the incensive power is not necessarily bad and evil. Who says this? And I'll just list them for you so you have them. St. Isaiah the Solitary, who died around 440. He believes that there can be such a thing as good and natural anger. St. Diodocus of Photiki died around 500. He believes there's a positive anger. St. Maximus the Confessor, who died in 662, believes there is a positive or just anger. And St. Gregory of Sinai believes that there is a just or natural anger. All right. If you read their writings, they'll admit that possibly that there is a just and a natural anger. So not all anger should be condemned. The opposing view is that of St. John Cassian. St. John Cassian says, in stark reality, he uses that passage from Ephesians I gave you in the first lecture. He says, get rid of all anger, because anger is always working to the evil. And he says, basically, that the perennial danger is that we imagine our anger is congruent or an extension of God's anger. And this is why all anger at its heart, at least in practical ways, is a bad thing. And then finally, we have this article that I gave you from Father Stephen Freeman, where he examines this. And he says, is there such a thing as good anger? And I'm very curious to hear whatever observations you have. We don't have to start with this, but if we get to this article, I want you to know, I think this is a very balanced, some of you know him, and I really like the balance of his presentation, the recognition of both sides, even though he does take a stand. And I think his stand is one that he really vindicates in very strong language. He is a Cassianite in that regard. And I must say, in many ways, I agree with St. John Cassian and with Father Stephen Freeman. So let me stop there, let me pause there, and have you ask whatever questions you might have, whatever comments you want to make on the article, and we can discuss whatever things it is you think come up as a result.